Dan so much. Good morning. Great to see everyone today. Ready to go, I trust. Always very exciting that Friday or that evening session. I always say Friday because conferences begin on Fridays. But last night, just some time around one another's company as we kind of came into town, and then a brief little discussion about where we're going to head today and tomorrow in this challenging subject of the pastor and his home life. Obviously, this room is full of men in leadership, so I suppose we could begin with Q&As and already glean a ton of insight as to this great area of challenge and Paul's injunction that your credibility is tied to your leadership in the home. So I'm certainly not giving you a silver bullet. There are no secrets in this dynamic, and much of what we will talk about will be recalibration and reaffirmation of all that we already think about all the time as men. On the other hand, I hope that that we do understand that at the outset, we have to lay the problem out in case we're missing something. We have to think carefully through the dangers that are before us as fathers and as husbands in our homes and how that might then impact the church. I was saved when I was 21, but I'd already been married a couple of years and a lot of bad habits and a young kid, really, didn't know what I was doing. And then later when I began to think about ministry, I had no sense that I could probably be in ministry given the hypocrisy in the early years, having known the gospel really since I was a kid. But the Lord has other plans, as you know, and he calls us to ministry. But when he does, there are moments of sobriety that come. And I remember thinking when I had little ones in the home, and I was just in my early to mid-20s, I remember thinking that the most frightening reality is that these are eternal souls. And so when I began to realize that my children will go into eternity and they will be forever in the state in which they passed from this life into eternity, I was sober. Hit, I think, at that point, a new level of sobriety about the task that was ahead of me, an ill-equipped young man with no adequacy, as we talked about last night. I even had those same nervous and frightening moments thinking about marriage, that my wife will be a reflection over the years of my leadership. And while it is true that you can't save your children, nor can you dictate what's going to happen with your spouse who is an adult and how she might respond to the truth or not respond to it, while that's true, it is also true that the more people spend time with you as a leader, whether in your church or in your home, the more they begin to reflect certain things about your leadership, either its consistency or lack of it. And so again, I was sobered at a new level in those early years, thinking that my wife over time would be a reflection of my ability, my willingness, my carefulness, or the opposite, my lack of ability, my unwillingness, and my recklessness. And so I want to talk this morning about this great challenge that we have to identify the pitfalls and the things that we don't do well so that we can kind of open this thing up and then begin in the next two sessions to address where we ought to go, how we ought to think about this. Now, we could take the approach of just heading to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and looking through the qualifications, which would be a tremendous study, and we will no doubt traverse some of that in our discussions. But I want to take you back to Psalm 127 for a moment, just to remind us there of these great twin Psalms, 127 and 128, for just by way of introduction, because the psalmist in this opening section of these two Psalms speaks about family life and sets forth some foundational principles up front, which I've always found challenging and important to remember. These have kind of become mantras in our home and in my own family life. These have kind of become staple psalms. They certainly were for Israel. They appear in that set of psalms where as Israel climbed the steps to the temple or headed to Jerusalem for the festival season, they would ascend to the place where the temple was. And as they ascended these would be the songs that they would focus on. 127 and 128 being just two of them, but sort of twins, really, in the Psalter. It's really the beginning of Psalm 127 that brings that level of sobriety. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Of course, he goes on to talk about all the hours you might spend rising up early and going to bed late and getting all your tasks done and being the responsible male leader that we often have seen modeled in the European ideal and even our own culture. And he says that's even vain. If you think for a moment that you're going to accomplish anything in and of yourself and not have an utter dependence upon God. Psalm 128 then tells you what that looks like in its encapsulated sort of macro sense. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. So really in these two twin psalms come a level of sobriety that lets us out of the gate with a proper focus. Everything we do will be in vain if we think we're building it or guarding it or securing it. This is critical when it comes to leading your family and leading the church, because quite often a deterministic ideal is what we sort of get in our minds as men. I can make this happen. I can do a formula and get this to go down. My kids must listen to me. My wife must follow what I believe. And of course, as we'll see in the next session, a dependence upon God is absolutely and utterly essential. A humiliation, really, about your own abilities is critical in leading a family and leading a church. And these two psalms out of the gate help us to keep our focus where it needs to be. We must remember that it is vanity to think we are building or securing anything. It must be built and secured by the Lord. And that begins with a healthy fear of God. And we'll look more at that in just a moment. When you begin to realize the influence that you're going to have on your wife's spiritual life over time and your children, the God-intended impact then comes into sharp relief. The influence God intended through male leadership is massive. It is massive, whether good or bad. I think about my own children. They spent the better part of their first 20 years living in the four walls of my home. My wife and I set their early patterns for everything. And I was essentially the responsible leader out ahead of that. Whatever decision we had to make, I had to bear the burden of it on my shoulders. My wife had her perspectives and her opinions. In the end, I would be held responsible before the Lord. I used to encourage my wife in that dynamic. Wield your sword carefully, dear, because you're the most important opinion in my life, and I like peace at home. And so when you say something to me, I may not agree with it, but it nags me, as it should. And so it influences me, so be careful with that, because in the end, when we stand before Christ, if it affected our spiritual trajectory as a family, I am responsible. Similarly, elders as a plurality are responsible for the trajectory of the church, whether or not it was influenced by some power center or some rich people over here or whatever. The church and its trajectory is on your shoulders, on your watch. So it is with the home. My kids viewed life through that grid, through the grid I established. And it had to be either a biblical grid or a mixture of the Bible and my opinions, or only my opinions. But nonetheless, it was me that set the trajectory of that, and my kids grew up under that. They learned to converse with the world around them by listening to the way we talked about truth in the home. Our every life choice, our choices, whether big or small, whether massive impact or minor choices, along with the rationale that we employed behind those choices, all of that is how my children and my wife were influenced. And I think about those years in the home life. We ate every meal together. We learned how to have fun together. We faced sin's consequences together. We learned life lessons together. We launched out into a fallen world together. We helped each other when we came back battered and bruised, needing bandages and comfort together. And whatever other influences were charming or tempting our children growing up, nothing was more influential in their personal development than our home life. Nothing. And again, the sobriety level just goes up when you think that you will give an account. I often grieve over today's evangelical tendency to say oops when leaders make grievous errors in ministry and influence whole entire groups of people, not only those in front of them, but also on the internet. It just absolutely boggles my mind, the lack of sobriety, when someone thinks they can just get away with an oops. Listen, Hebrews 13:17 makes it clear you will give an account for the souls. And we just take that then into the microcosm of your family. We will give an account for the souls of our children and the spiritual impact our leadership had. We cannot save them. But God uses the father and his leadership as a means by which then they can be impacted and influenced. It's also true that Paul tells Timothy, look, just like your family members poured the scriptures into you from the time you were a youngster, your mother and grandmother poured it into you, so you need to perpetuate that same model. Why? Because that's what gives the wisdom that leads to salvation. I always tell young dads, you can't cram for that exam later on. If you neglect that now, you will not have an opportunity to cram later. It's just like imagining that you're going to draw from a bank account you never invested any resources in. It's just not there. And you will live with regrets. And so I kind of hope in a conference like this, we're going to challenge the young pastor, you know, around all the older guys like myself and others who've made enough mistakes, we hope to challenge the young pastor here. Do not imagine that you're going to get somewhere down the road and be able to cram for those things. Preparation now is absolutely critical. I used to get frustrated with what we called preventative maintenance in the military when there was no reason to check the equipment or go through exercises or all that. And it used to frustrate me. It was tedious work. But guess what? When the time comes and the alarm is real, you're on. You're prepared. In a similar way in the family, that's essential here, that we dig the trench now and prepare now so that we don't have to look back at that time and say, you know, I had an opportunity to influence my children and my family and then ultimately the church in all that wonderful reinforcement, but I squandered it. I squandered it. So I want to look at a bigger picture of the things that devastate a pastor's home life. I'm going to give you a list of those. And then I want to sort of bring it down into some practical ways that manifests itself in the pastor's home life that devastate his credibility in the home. And some of these will not be a secret to you, but perhaps the way that we approach them might be helpful to you. Things to avoid. I'm not assuming any one of you are wrapped up in patterns of these, or you'd essentially be disqualified. And maybe that'll be the case, and maybe you'll come before the Lord in this couple of days and say, you know, I've got to step away from ministry. I would pray that you would do that if need be, for the sake of your family and the sheep. If there are things to shore up, I would pray that you would take serious stock of that and be very, very thoughtful. I remember Jim Shaddix in his book, The Passion-Driven Sermon, basically said that after a couple of chapters. So look, if you are really careful with God's people and you see that this isn't your skill or you don't have what it takes, get out of the ministry. Do the church a favor. And I'll tell you, that trend is just nowhere to be found. We just don't have that kind of carefulness going on in evangelicalism, and I would pray that we would be honest enough to say, I'm not there, or I need to get there, or I'm going to hurt some sheep if I'm not careful. I love it when a seminary student, sometimes I'll hear them say thank you to a faculty member, a pastor who's been pouring into them, and their reason is because they can see now how they would have damaged the sheep had they gone out the way that they came into seminary. What they thought, their ideology, philosophy of ministry, weaknesses, gaps, holes, even pride and ambition. And so wonderfully, I hope that the Lord does that work here. So as we attempt to get the dirty laundry out in the open, let's just talk about the seven deadly sins of a pastor's home. These are deadly. These are the macro, not necessarily what I'm going to give you in the second list, but just to take a brief look at this. The first one will be obvious to you, unbelief. Unbelief or doubting God. The scriptures are clear that a man of God lives life by faith. If you cannot grow in your faith and have it strengthened because you are operating in your own ideology, your own ingenuity, your own strength, your own opinions, you are in a state of unbelief that is only going to grow and might even manifest apostasy. We'll just call this doubting God. You are in James chapter 1, you are the double-minded man. You have two souls, two allegiances. On the one hand, you say, I love the church, I rely on Christ. On the other hand, you don't ever believe him in the throes of life. Your faith is thin and weak. How does it manifest itself? Here are three manifestations of it. One is self-entitlement. Self-entitlement. You know, the church is spawning a generation of self-entitled young people. But let's call it what it is. It is unbelief. Because if you really believed what the scriptures say, you would know we're entitled to what? Nothing. Nothing. If anyone thinks he is something when he is what? Nothing. I love the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Hey, you should never, you Corinthians, should never have treated me less than the most eminent apostle, even though personally, I'm a nobody. I love that. We're entitled to nothing. Ministry is a grace. Family is a grace. I just tried to just hammer that into my children. Relationships are a privilege, not a right. Nothing is a right. I mean, you might have in your governmental system civil rights, and you could operate under those laws, but no personal rights before a holy God. All of that is unbelief. Self-entitlement is a sign of unbelief because you don't believe what God says in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds it, they labor in vain. A second manifestation is stubbornness without repentance, nurtured stubbornness. It's like, I'm not going to hear you on this subject. They come to God's word, they hear God's word, and they are like the guy in James. They're not a doer of it. They're a deluded hearer who walks away because they don't see the flaws, having not looked closely at the law which liberates. So unbelief manifests itself in self-entitlement and a nurtured stubbornness against the scriptures. And therefore, third, and this would be the outworking, an autonomy, a presumed autonomy. I can do my family the way I want. I live on an island. I can do the church the way I want. I live on an island. I can say what I want, act the way I want, have a philosophy of ministry the way I want. I don't have to conform. Listen, if you have nonconformist tendencies that are acute in your heart, you need to take those before the Lord and crush them. I was telling somebody this morning, I don't know a man in ministry that I've ever met who had the tendency to be a nonconformist all their life, who's ever really succeeded in ministry without chewing sheep up. You understand that? And I only have 26 years of ministry experience, not any more than that, but not one success story of a nonconformist attitude, sort of maverick, I do it my way kind of person who hasn't chewed sheep up as a pattern in their ministry life. Watch that one. Watch the presumed autonomy carefully in your heart. If that's you, if you tend toward that, if you just bristle at any kind of authority, you're not going to make a good pastor, because a pastor has to model a soft submissiveness to Scripture. And mavericks and guys that do it their way chew sheep up in the process. A second deadly and destructive sin of a pastor's home is obviously the fear of man. The fear of man. We'll call it discounting God. Discounting God. Proverbs 29:25, familiar text to all of us. The fear of man brings a snare. Notice there's no wiggle room. The fear of man, when it gets to an acute level, brings a snare. No. The fear of man, if you don't watch out for it, brings a snare. No. All fear of man brings a snare in ministry. How is it manifested? A pursuit of significance, number one. The fear of man results in the pursuit of personal significance. Now, we all have to confess right here that sometimes we are in pastoral ministry with ourselves on our mind more than our sheep. Our pastoral reputation, whether people see us as good preachers, whether we are good counselors, whether our ministry is, you know, savvy enough, whether we compare to the blowing and going ministry down the road, all those kinds of temptations that stir up in our hearts. But I'm talking about a pattern of the fear of man, which now has become blindness, about an uncrucified lust for significance. In other words, we're not living in Psalm 8, where it is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, it's a rhetorical question with one answer. Man is nothing. God shouldn't be mindful of him. Yet, God crowns him with glory and honor. And at the end of the verse, the bookend, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Look, if God made you and made you the way he made you, with all your gifts and all those wonderful things that make for effective ministry, it is for his majesty's sake, not ours. And one of the most obvious manifestations of a fear of man or discounting God is the pursuit of significance. You want accolades and to be perceived a certain way in horizontal relationships. And this will destroy your home life. It will destroy your ministry. It leads to a second manifestation, and that's spiritual recklessness. Spiritual recklessness. You will fear man, and you will compromise biblical principles in home life and church. You'll compromise biblical principles. Now your kids don't have a reference point that won't move. Last night, the scriptures say you need to be steadfast and immovable. So are you predictable in your convictions? Because that's what influences your family and your wife, is immovable convictions, even though it costs you everything. Your family gets security from knowing, even if they don't like what you say, even if in the teen years your kids would like to say you don't understand them, even if they're wrestling with challenges of the world and a love of Christ versus the world, it is the man's immovable convictions that compel a family member if God is going to move in such a way to convict them. That is what compels children and a wife. A fear of man then leads to recklessness, because you will shift the goalposts. You will change the foundation for the sake of some horizontal dynamic. And so doubting God is one problem. Discounting God in the fear of man is another problem. A third manifestation of fear of man is the love of human praise. You'll start loving human praise, especially if, you know, Satan has his way and allows you to get enough of it. You will love it. You will love your hits on your blogs. You will love your internet downloads. You will love the things that are really just cheapened nothings. I mean, you will stop counseling the hard cases, and you will counsel the easy ones that praise you. Isn't that true, what we're tempted to do? You can read 3 John 9 and read about a guy who loved to have preeminence, Diotrephes. I think we talked about him in one of the sessions of our previous conferences. A third destructive, deadly sin of a pastor's home is self-absorption. Self-absorption, or we'll call it defying God. This is someone who abandons their responsibilities, just to give some manifestations of this. Abdication of your responsibility, or we might say neglect of your spiritual mandate in the home and therefore in the church. You're self-absorbed. You don't think about the souls around you enough to make the sacrifices. You abandon your responsibilities for a host of reasons, leading to a second manifestation, and that's exploiting your family. Exploiting your family. Jesus warned about causing his little ones to stumble. And I'm not suggesting that that passage is about anything more than the disciples of Christ. But look, if you're going to see anyone come to Christ first, you would hope it would be your children. And if you are the cause of their confusion about Christ because of self-absorption, you're defying God. and you exploit your family with oppression, and you enslave your children by leading them into reckless behavior or sin. You cause these little ones to stumble, Matthew 18:6. I can tell you that's another point of grief for me about evangelicalism, is how often so much recklessness goes on in and around the sheep. They see pastors making decisions in their personal life without regard for the corporate body. And I can only imagine what that means in their home life. A pastor who leads others into sin by their example, having not thought through carefully the implications. We might say it this way: you live your eccentricities and you get what you want out of life while you're allegedly shepherding other people, but you never think about having to trim your life, having to be careful with your life. You never think about that. Why? Because you're free. You can do whatever you want. And today's sort of model pastor is the guy who has a place he goes and teaches, and people think he's cool there, and he has a team around him that markets the church and plans events. He comes into the event and he's sort of the voice, but in his personal life, hey, that's separate. Leave me alone. I can do what I choose to do. Well, no, you can't. And it's no wonder that the children growing up in these homes, the next generation, are confused about sin. They're confused about principles versus preferences. They're confused about whether or not we should be conservative and careful and trimmed back in our life. And after all, the whole anti-authority and don't judge me and legalistic sort of label that gets thrown around the church today has not helped. It's fostered the confusion. I'm not interested in making rules the Bible doesn't make, but I would say this: for a man in ministry, if you're going to influence your family by de facto, and if you're going to influence the church then because of the way you influence your family, you're probably going to have to think carefully about whether you're destroying someone else's faith or leading other people into enslavement because you're self-absorbed. You're self-absorbed. A pastor cannot be self-absorbed. A father, a pastor in his home, cannot be self-absorbed. It is all giving, all sacrifice, all the time, no matter the cost. You say, well, can I just enjoy the common grace of God? That is a question that shouldn't even be asked. You're already enjoying the common grace of God. Are you not breathing? Why are we making a big issue about enjoying the common grace of God? Just say, if God called me to pastoral ministry and he's given me responsibility in my home life with a wife and children, the only thing that matters is whether I'm fulfilling that. That's all that matters. Everything else is expendable, utterly expendable, on the fly, whatever it takes, because that's my task. And today, the ideology is different. I can be self-absorbed, and after all, I have, what do we call it in our culture? Me time. I don't understand that. I suppose I enjoy some comforts in my life. Sure, I'm like anybody else. And I enjoy them richly, and I can play hard. I love all that stuff. But if God took all that away from us in a culture that demanded gospel ministry in your family and in the church without all those privileges, would it be okay? Wouldn't it be all right? It wouldn't even be a question, because, listen, across the globe, our brothers in ministry, that is their life. It isn't our life here. We have a problem here. We don't think about trimming back, and this is a destructive issue in a pastor's home. Do not foster in your home a sense that self-absorption is okay. Self-absorption is not a preference. Self-absorption at the expense of responsibilities, at the expense of your family's spiritual direction, at the expense of leading someone else into sin, is not okay. Romans 14, very clear. Do not let something in your life cause someone else's faith to be destroyed. Be very careful, beloved. And this isn't about gray areas primarily. We can debate those all day long. That isn't the point. I would love to get to the debate itself about Romans 14 and gray areas on level ground together. We can't even come to the debate on level ground because some people are saying self-absorption is okay. Self-expression, going and doing what you want to do, and I have my private life, and get out of my life. That kind of thing they say is okay for the church, and I'm saying it certainly is not
And Paul said, look, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. And he further reiterated in Philippians 2 that if he is poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he rejoices and urges them to share their joy back with him over the fruit of it. That's how a pastor is to live. And it is destructive in your home to teach your children by example that self-absorption is okay. There is no such thing as self-absorption in the Christian life. It's all Christ absorption. It's all Christ exaltation. You want to fill your home with something that's healthy and compels your children? A consistent, immovable steadfastness in absorption around Christ and the things of Christ. That compels children either to know what they're rejecting and or compels their heart to break under their sin and their guilt. You have to trust God to save them, but you can't be the excuse they make. At least not as a pattern in your life. Fourth, bitterness. Bitterness. What is this? This is disputing God. Bitterness. That's all bitterness is. You know, in Acts 23, they warned the gentleman, you are in the gall of bitterness. You're in the gall of bitterness. What did he do? He wanted something for nothing. He was greedy. He wanted to be a huckster. He wanted to cheapen the gospel. And they said, you're in the gall of bitterness. That's what bitterness does. Bitterness disputes with God about souls, about gospel ministry, about philosophy of ministry. That's what bitterness does. Some guys are bitter that their wife is difficult and won't follow easily. Why are you bitter about that? The Bible commands you not to nurture bitterness in your heart toward your wife. Some guys are bitter in ministry because when you get right down to it, they're bitter that their children haven't believed the gospel. What would you think this was going to be up to you? The saving of your children? And after all, isn't it sometimes that we pray for the salvation of our children in the James 4 sense? We just want to spend it on our pleasures. Oh, I mean, I want my kids to be saved, but I cannot tell you how many times my motives in praying for the salvation of my children was all about my reputation. All about my reputation. Sinfully. I was bitter sometimes. Bitter that I invested so much time as a leader and sometimes my kids just would not follow. Patterns of bitterness in your heart because you're disputing with God in terms of his plan for your life. You know what? You know where a man becomes bitter? It's an impenitent spirit. The first manifestation is habitual impenitence. He doesn't know how to repent anymore. It's destructive in your home. He doesn't know how to manifest broken repentance for sin. Sin itself has become a muted issue. Behind bitterness is not only habitual impenitence, but an unchecked self-will. An unchecked self-will, which, by the way, disqualifies a man. A pattern of self-will, according to 1 Timothy 3, disqualifies a man. So let's think about this, self-will and bitterness. Bitterness is disputing God, so it's asserting your will over and against God's. You may not have seen Philippians 2:14 in that light, but that's essentially what the text means when Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. The whole context is the glory of Christ and the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling. So then the next imperative is do all things without grumbling or disputing, and then bring your will into subjection so you appear as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. So the whole context is your response to God and the gospel. So sure, by extension, the application is don't dispute with one another, but essentially it's talking about arguing with God and doing gospel ministry. Some men are bitter because their wife doesn't conform, their kids don't conform, and their church doesn't conform, and even the community doesn't conform. This is not the way to do ministry. This is a deadly sin in a pastor's home and in his church life. Unchecked self-will. You know what makes that one hard? We call it something else in sophisticated meetings. Elders meetings, particularly. When a guy is habitually self-willed, what do we say about him? Well, he's an A-type personality. He's just an A-type. you know, that's just how he is. He's an A-type guy. Well, sure, there are personality types, and you got to have strong guys who will take the hill before anybody else. You got to have those guys. Sometimes, you know, they take the hill and get shot up, and you got to let them get it shot up so they take the hill a little slower and with a little more skill. But nonetheless, they get shot up, but they're going to take the hill, and they give weaker guys confidence. Oh, okay, I think I can do this. Hey, we all go, and we take the gospel hill. But at the same time, we excuse self-will quite often under those particular qualifications about personality. You should never do that. If there is a tendency to dispute with God and wrangle people, particularly in the elder's role, then you know that's going on at home. You know he's wrangling his wife and wrangling his children around not a willingness to come under God's purposes, but a disputing with God over what he has to live with. So he's manufacturing his own kind of peaceful situation, and by intimidation or whatever the means. And then, of course, that leads to a third manifestation. That's judgmental and condescending tendencies. They're judgmental and condescending. Ephesians 4:31 says we're to put all of this away from us. All bitterness is to be put away from us. And we're to do all things without disputing with God or grumbling about our purpose in life or the things that gospel ministry brings or even our family brings. I would love to get back so many of my grumblings, take them back both in my heart and what comes out of my mouth in family life. I would love to take those back, because as Jesus says, those are wasted in a Christian's life. Matthew 12, you're going to be held accountable for every careless word. Those are wasted things for a Christian. They have no redeeming value, and they didn't help my children. They certainly didn't help my marriage to be grumbling with God about the challenges of married life. You say, well, you don't know what I have to deal with at home. I don't, but the Lord does, and he's a perfect master and a perfect counselor. Perfect. So who are you grumbling against? Grumble against me and my lack of ability to counsel you skillfully all day long. But don't dispute God and what he's doing in that. You destroy your family and pastoral influence when you nurture bitterness. It leads to impenitence on a habitual level. Your self-will will rise up, and you will become condescending to others because you got to balance it out, make yourself feel better. Fifth, we'll just say coveting. Coveting, covetousness. We'll call this dishonoring God. Covetousness. What is this? This is just three easy things: hedonism, materialism, and elitism. Hedonism, materialism, and elitism. You love pleasure, you love riches, and you love dominance. I mean, it's the sins of 1 John 2, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This destroys a man's family life, as you well know. You cannot love the things of the world and be a good shepherd of your family or the church. Just some passages you'll be familiar with. Proverbs 2. I love it because Proverbs 2 and following, in Solomon's instruction to his kids, he uses terms like incline your ear or incline your heart. It's a great Hebrew phrase that essentially means to bend it in the direction of, as if the will is involved. And since the inner life is a package deal, it's the control center, as our beloved Dr. Zemek says, the will is in there. So the whole idea is to bend your inner life in the direction of. Look, if you don't want to love pleasure, you don't want to love riches, and you don't want to love sinful elitism, then you're going to have to bend your will, your inner life. Make it pliable. Soften it. Soften it. I was out at Grace Bible Church in Phoenix recently, and we were looking at James 1 and talking about the fact that when James says you face these various trials, he says, consider it all joy. And we kind of looked at it from the backside. Smedley and I were talking about it. We looked at it from the backside of that. Yes, you do consider these things as to their outcome a joyful thing and a spiritual benefit. But the backside of that, or the cause of it, is to make a decision to believe God and yield your will to it when the trial hits. You don't wait around to believe later. You nurture a humble faith the moment something hits. So this is essential in your family life and in your pastoral life, to soften and bend the inner life toward the truth so that you do not become enamored with a love of things that will destroy pleasure and riches and dominance or elitism. And you know those texts, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, warnings about the enticement of sexual sin. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money. You're to be free of it, as it says also in Hebrews 13, 5. You're to be free of it. It's interesting that the freedom from the love of money is rooted, by the way, in God never leaving or forsaking us, right? Hebrews 13, 5. So the basis for not loving riches and material things is that you trust that God is on the throne. He is walking you through your family life and your pastoral life, and so he will never leave you or forsake you. You do not have to grab everything you can get here. Paul, by the way, will make that same point in 1 Corinthians 3, just if you want a text to study on your own. He makes that same point at the end of 1 Corinthians 3 about not being deceived or boasting in men. Verse 21, he says, "So then let no one boast in men." Why? "Because all things belong to you." I love that. You already have everything, not only pertaining to life and godliness, but everything that protects you as a man of God if you follow God. And so he's really just saying, why do you scrape and claw for some reputation or some material gain or some horizontal thing in this life? Why are you clutching that? He says, look, whether you're Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. Look, all the spiritual resources God gives to his people, they belong to you already. All the spiritual benefit you're going to bring to your family and your marriage already belong to you. They're already there. Resources in Christ, the Spirit of God. Why would you need to claw for anything else? How has the church become like the world? Worldly, loving pastors. Essentially. Do you know why? Because we won't filter the incoming with a clear gospel. Why? Because we want numbers. We want the swell of numbers. So we soften the gate, kick the gate open a little bit, and let people in whom we know have no testimony, but after all, there are more numbers. And after all, you know, they might hear the truth. Yeah, but they're a leader. They're in your church. We have churches in this area, and, you know, look, I try to meet with, you know, their leadership every few years because I get invited to these luncheons. But, you know, it's interesting when you go there, there is no clear gospel line because they're interested in filling seats and resources that come to them. You know that. That is pragmatism. Well, that fills the church up with unbelievers. And then if you have pastors who love the world, you're only pouring gasoline on an already raging fire in the hearts of unbelievers. And now the believers in your church, they get chewed up. They're not fed. They're malnourished. And now they have a bad example in the pastor or the leader. The freedom from the love of those things comes when you know the Lord will never forsake you or leave you. The church became like the world because pastors loved the world rather than trusting that God provides what he provides, and that is what's best. We're often asked, you know, how are you growing your church? I'm like you. I will do anything to get the word out there that we're here and the resources are here. I don't mind that. I love technology. I love the way we slap our name up on some place that says this is who we are and you can come. I'm not against those things, but in terms of growth, it's a bit frightening to imagine that the numbers will swell since we're going to be responsible for those souls. And I don't much like the idea of anybody being here because I gimmicked them in and God did not, he did not approve of that. It was pragmatic. Now, he tolerates it, and he does his work sometimes to chasten the leadership in their pragmatism. But nonetheless, they came because of something human, and I don't want that. But you have a generation of pastors. They don't care about that at all, just anything and everything to bring people in. Well, you fill the church up with unbelievers, and eventually they're going to get into leadership, and now you're perpetuating the problem because you've got pastors who love the world, the people love the world, and we're calling it evangelical. Is it any wonder that when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, there will come a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who's the they? You're not talking about pagans down at the football game. They already don't tolerate sound doctrine. He's talking about people who name the name of Christ. They have a profession of godliness, though they have what? Denied its power. It's the church that turns to myths. How does that happen? Worldly leaders. How does that happen in families? I mean, the grief is that the circle of friends my wife and I cut our teeth with in ministry got really small as to steadfastness and immovability. Got really small. And in a lot of the cases, sadly, we drifted apart because for some reason, some of those families in the throes of difficulty in marriage and raising children began to flirt with those edges and thought they could be like Lot and pitch their tent near Sodom instead of be like Abraham and get as far away as you can get so that God tells you you're at a safe distance from the culture. We were trying to separate ourselves and come out of the world, even though we weren't always good at it. We sometimes made some decisions I regret and would love to go back and retrieve, but we drifted apart from families, good families. How did that happen? They began to flirt with the love of pleasure and the love of riches and the love of dominance. And listen, can a man take fire into his chest and not be burned? Can Lot live next to Sodom and not eventually hand his daughters to a couple of sodomites? Engagement to be married. No. Even though his conscience was tormented day and night, Peter says. So I'm thinking we've got a major problem we have to avoid here, and that is the covetousness of things in this life. It is dishonor to God. Sixthly, spiritual pretense. Spiritual pretense. This would be downgrading God, we'll call it. This is lip service. You know, conformity without the heart. This is, you know, going through the motions. This is a tendency toward external spirituality, or what we might sometimes call self-atonement. The arrogant presumption that you can dress up your own spiritual life and put on an outward appearance, but not really deal with the heart. In your home, that's devastating because there's no power against fleshly indulgence in external things, right? Colossians tells us. That passage ought to frighten us. There's no power against fleshly indulgence. What does that mean? That means that since sin is aggressive, sin is a principle that comes at you, it's not static, it's always trying to attack you from within. That means the external things, having no power to control it, eventually it will eat you. It'll take you and your family down with it. So externals in a family destroy the pastor's family because it comes with heartlessness, a commitment to heartlessness. It downgrades God, and it presumes that you can atone for yourself. You can eventually make yourself good enough to be atoned for in all your guilt. Of course, it leads to an even greater problem in its manifestation, that is utter spiritual blindness. Your view of holiness will not be God's view of holiness. I just described some whole entire church movements. Their view of holiness is not biblical. Their view of sin is not clearly biblical. How did that happen? Right here, spiritual pretense. They downgraded God in heartless lip service, in the tendency to self-atone or believe they could be good enough and just sort of ferret it out while professing Christ's atonement. It leads to spiritual blindness. Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We sin the sin of the Pharisees, Romans 9:32, as if it were by works. Pastors can get into that. You can teach your family that, as if it were by works. It's all a work of God. It's vain to build a house if the Lord isn't building it. You can't guard the city if the Lord isn't guarding it. You got to lay this stuff before the Lord, as we'll see in the next session. You got to lay it before him all the time. Just say, Lord, my meager attempts are what they are. It is a grace given to me. I am what I am. Take it and do with it as you please, for your glory's sake, for my family's sake, for my church's sake. But if you have spiritual pretense and no one seems to be able to break into that with counsel and friendship and discipleship and confrontation, you will eventually end up where they ended up in John 9 when they said, we are not blind too, are we? I'll tell you, that's happened. That kind of conversation gets a little frightening when you're talking with somebody whose ministry and home life is a spiritual pretense, and yet they're saying that to me. You're not saying I'm blind to this, are you? And these words from John 9:41 come up in my mind. And I want to say what Jesus said. Because you say we see, your weakness remains. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. If you saw yourself the way God sees these things, you'd have no spiritual pretense. You'd be honest before God in this. Let me just say a footnote about that with regard to pastors. The brotherhood is an important one for a lot of reasons. Encouragement primarily, right? I mean, we have to encourage each other. This is impossible business in and of ourselves. And some of you have ministries I'm aware of that are very, very difficult contexts. And maybe you've never had a moment's rest. I remember one guy came out of seminary, and 7 years later we were talking to him. He said, how's the ministry going? And every year we'd ask him, and it was still just a battle, constant battle. 7 years in, not a breath of fresh air, not a springtime of ministry, all winter, all the time. And you're saying right now, man, Lord, keep me from that. Of course, we need encouragement. But one of the things we need as pastors as well is an honest brotherhood. I'm not talking about sitting around and, you know, and like the old Larry Crabb model, peeling back the layers and everybody getting, you know, as honest as I want you to be. That's ridiculous. But I'm talking about transparency before the Lord, so that if there is a pretense, someone can actually come to you. I've said to our church recently, ministries can become so sophisticated in your view of church life that no one can say anything hard to you at all. Nothing can ever be said that's really hard to hear. Now, I'm not saying you're going to avoid defensiveness. Look, if I get confronted, my first reaction is just like yours. You know, I'm not sitting there when you come to me, especially if you're not always nice to me anyway. And you come to me and tell me about some weakness. I'm not suggesting that I'm going to be this, you know, hearts and flowers wide open. Thank you, brother. But once that hits, and once a man admits that that is his tendency, he needs to go one step further and say, this is the hand of the Lord to help me. Spiritual pretense and downgrading God comes when we get so sophisticated in ministry that no one can say a hard thing to us about our ministry life. Be careful about that tendency. It is culturally fed, fueled. It is fed sometimes by reformed circles and theological sophistication. You know, the more you know, the more you know, what are you confronting me for? I know Calvin. You know, how can you confront me like that? You can't even describe, you know, limited atonement. I can. I know, but I'm trying to tell you about a limitation in your life, brother. Forget limited atonement. What about limited sanctification, brother? We get so sophisticated in some of those circles. And look, our church is multi-decades old. I've only been here 17 years, but I'm warning my heart and our church about complacency through the avenue of sophistication. We do ministry in ways that are becoming well-established here. Look, that does not mean we have in any sense arrived. What it means is greater complexity, greater responsibility, and the need for greater humility. That's difficult to come by. Be careful. In the matter of spiritual pretense, it comes when you're so sophisticated that no one can come to you and say, hey, I think you've got some externals going on, and I think the heart isn't being dealt with here, and here's how it's manifesting itself. That is a gift from the Lord in your life. If elders can't do that, If your wife can't do that, if your children can't do that, with humility, of course, and knowing their proper place, but even later when they become teens, there's a little more of an open door. If they can't do that to you, that is a deadly sin for your pastoral home life and for your church eventually. And we see that. Lastly, then, idolatry. Idolatry. This is a full-on disowning God. You deny guilt. Oh, boy, haven't we seen that? These guys who are thrown up there into the spotlight, and they're just hot shots, and then the grossest sins occur in their life, and they just deny it. They just deny that they're guilty, as the Bible says. They deny that they're disqualified. They deny that they're guilty. What's going on there? They're disowning God. You see, they're not saved. You tell me. I don't know. I know this. Christians can fall into terrible patterns of sin, but not hard-hearted patterns of it, without losing all their assurance. I owe those people no assurance from Scripture, and they can have no right to any assurance from Scripture. Having disowned God as a pattern, how does it manifest itself? Hiddenness. Denying guilt. Of course, eventually it leads to futility of thinking, or defiled thinking. Titus 1:15, their mind and their conscience are defiled. They excuse more and more sin. This is why you see some men you thought were good men starting to capitulate on homosexual issues in their churches, and some men who were maybe the guru of some particular teaching, and then ultimately they leave their family, and they destroy their family and their reputation. They emerge somewhere else. Months later, it's remarried, and everything's just copacetic. And you know what? The church does not remove them as disqualified and potentially apostates. We don't do that as an evangelical movement. Why is that? Because we're not afraid of idolatry. How in the world are the young men in the country being raised up in our churches to be pastors going to imagine that they've got to deal with idolatry when evangelicalism at large doesn't deal with it? Oh, you can't say anything about that. I mean, look, publishers will be breathing down your neck. You say something about that. Their church will be breathing down your neck. That theological group will be breathing down your neck. That whole movement on the internet will be breathing down your neck if you say something. Just recently heard of a conversation between a parishioner and at another church and a church. I don't know much about the life of that church at present. I just know that there are red flags that I have. And this parishioner was talking to them because we did a critique of a particular evangelical leader at an ecclesia conference a couple years ago. We did a critique of that particular evangelical leader because there are gospel-threatening things being taught by that evangelical leader. And we're not the only one that's raised those issues, but we raised a pretty strong stand against it in print and in the conference session. And the church that was talking to this parishioner who spoke with us endorses that ministry, and wouldn't even pay attention to the critique, but just basically castigated our ministry and our critique, sight unseen, out of hand. How did we get to this place? Idolatry. You say, are they brothers? I assume they are. That doesn't mean we can't be blind over time. And blindness over time, if left long enough, leads to apostasy in your church, let alone what's happening in your family life. You cannot disown God as a dad without massive impact in your family. You cannot have idolatries like hiddenness or defiled thinking, or the third manifestation, living by your impulses. You know, Philippians 3:19, your God is your appetite. You live by your impulses. And your family knows it. Your kids know it. You know, that you're a man driven by impulses. Whatever the next fad is, whatever the next trend is, you have to be liked by people. You have to go after the trends. You have to be clever. You have to have every little new fangled thing. Again, not talking about neutral things, but your heart is in the direction of the horizontal and all that you bow down to here, rather than bowing down to Christ and to the Scriptures. You're disowning God. What does it lead to practically in your family? I told you that was the macro of what will destroy a pastor's life. And I know you know those things I just gave you, but hopefully, you know, by the Spirit of God, it's just sort of reminding you and recalibrating. What in a pastor's home then would be sort of the practical manifestations of those sins right there? I'll also give you seven of those real quick. Here they are. These, we'll call these the seven relational sins of a pastor in his home, of a father, of a husband. Number one, unforgiveness. You want to destroy the pastor's home? Don't forgive. God will not bless a home like that, as Matthew 18 makes very clear. If you do not forgive from the heart, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. It is very simple Bible math. You must learn to pardon. You must learn to release your personal right to judge those who sin against you, who incur actual debts against you. If you don't know how to forgive as a pattern, you must learn it. If you think you're a good forgiver, ask your wife. Ask her. Dear, based upon this biblical definition of forgiveness, do I forgive? And is that my pattern? And open your heart to the answer. Open your heart to the answer. And if you don't forgive her for the answer, well, there you go. Secondly, unrepentance. I mentioned it already, impenitence. 2 Corinthians 7, look at the fruit, verses 10 and 11. If you, as a relational dynamic in your family, lead your children to cover sin and you do not own it, you do not self-indict, you do not use language that self-indicts, but you're always softening the indictment, you don't repent well. You're not a good patterned repenter, and it will impact your family's life and eventually your church. You'll soften what repentance is. The fruit of it is what you're looking for. Repentance brings forth fruit, tangible fruit. So whatever the sin was that you committed, repentance will have an initial turning from it in a 180, and it will have a conviction begin to develop to turn from it as a pattern. And where you aren't good at it, you'll own it. I'm not good at it yet. Pray for me. I need work on this. But it is a relational sin of a pastor in his home, and it leads to destruction there and in the church. Thirdly, inconsistent standards. Inconsistent standards. This is where you don't know your Bible well enough, or you ignore certain sections of it and uphold other sections because it's convenient. You got to be consistent across the board. Sometimes, you know, when you're raising kids, they call you on this stuff. And sometimes their young minds and their immature minds are calling you on something that they don't really understand. And you got to patiently walk them through that and show them that you really weren't inconsistent. But they just thought so because they're so black and white and they missed a few key areas in there. But sometimes, and maybe even more than you would like to admit, they're right. You're inconsistent. You apply the scriptures really hard line over here, particularly when it comes to them and their choices, but you don't really apply them over here. You tell them to reconcile with one another in the home, but you don't reconcile with them or your wife. You tell them to not tear people down with their words, but you don't mind shredding people or slandering people with your words. And they call you on it. An inconsistent standard in the home exasperates children and exasperates a wife. A man must know his Bible and learn how to apply it skillfully and be willing to let it shape his application as they go. I often sort of envision a home where everything talked about on a, you know, I'm not talking about the mundane things that have no moral impact, but everything that matters for life and godliness that is brought up in the home, there is in the children's mind and in your wife's mind an open scriptures. It's either open on the table or there are Bibles all around to grab and have quick access to X, Y, Z, from the smallest drama to the biggest crisis. That's the home you ought to have so that your standards don't become inconsistent and you get shaped in the process. I love that. I was shaped greatly by the way that I was called out on an inconsistent application. I didn't always like it, but man, I grew from it. I really grew from it. My kids got in the teen years. They were relentless with that stuff. And they had a respectful way to do it, but they were relentless. Hey, Dad, what's that? I mean, you don't do that over here. Okay. You need to go to your room. That is always a trump card. So number four, this would be in the complete different direction, withholding affection from your kids. That's a relational sin of a pastor and his family, withholding affection. Look, I don't know what affection looks like in your life, but I know biblically speaking, if you just sort of studied all the passages where they loved one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone the natural aspect that should come through family life anyway, whatever it might look like for you, you've got to avoid withholding it. It isn't really about you. As a dad, it's not really about what you're comfortable with. It isn't about that. You married a woman who comes from a different background. Live with it. Adjust. You have children that are the personality of the two of you, or an adopted child you bring in to be a part of the personality of this family. Adjust, Dad. You have to adjust, because if you cannot express biblical love in close personal interaction with your family, you're going to find a dysfunction starts to develop among your kids and your wife, and eventually in your church. And again, I'm not talking about weird things, strange things. I'm not talking about unnatural things. The body of Christ in America, in your culture, in your town, has its own personality with those things. We don't do what some other cultures do. I kind of chuckle when I go to Latin America, because I meet all these teenagers. This would never happen in America, but I meet the teenagers in Latin American churches, and all of them kiss the pastor. Every single one of them, dead strangers, from guys to girls, one after another. They just line up because that's their culture. And they're looking at me because they know I'm awkward with it, but they're not. It's normal. It's natural. You know, you go to Soviet countries and they have their own expression. And you go to Asian countries, they have their own expression. America has its own expression. Europe its own. All that's fine. But if you withhold those things because you have to be comfortable with you, you will bring a dysfunction into your family, primarily because you're selfish and they can see that you're selfish. It's really about your comfort. Don't do that. And again, don't contrive anything. Just learn. Learn your spouse. Learn your kids. Whatever is natural for them, whatever comforts your spouse and your kids, comfort them. Whatever, and I would say even in your pulpits, look, you cannot just be who you are in your church. You have to go into every context imaginable, don't you? And you have to adjust the context. And some contexts are just flat out uncomfortable with how you are, especially if you tend toward stereotypes. You know, some of you are more relational emotive. Some of you are more, you know, you think you've got this machismo thing going that your dad passed on to you. And then there's spectrums in between. It really isn't about you. It's about who you're ministering to and the comfort of whom you're ministering to. That's what it's about. It's about adjusting you to people so that you don't bring dysfunction into the church that involves self-will and selfishness. Well, you can start with your family. What kind of woman did you marry? What kind of affection does she display to the kids? What kind of home life, what kind of warmth comes to your home life? Adjust to that. Filter it, foster it, promote it, lead in it. If you don't have affection because you withhold it, either for your own selfish reasons or worse, you're bitter against relationships, you're going to create dysfunction in your home and eventually can become a pattern in among your leaders in the church. And again, dysfunction in the church regarding that is not going to be good. People expect Christians to be the most expressively loving people. What does that mean? I don't know what it means emotionally because there is no standard in Scripture, but I know what it means. It means selfless. It means ministering to people selflessly, if it means anything. It means that. Just three more. An unrestrained spirit. An unrestrained spirit. Yeah, if you don't know how to restrain your passions, you're gonna create a massive problem in your home. Kids can't handle a man who is supposed to be this careful caretaker and protector and guide and leader who cannot restrain the passions that young people end up having to deal with that throw their world into chaos. And by the way, this happens even at the youngest ages. Toddlers can become agitated by the lack of restraint on the part of a dad. A wife can suffer greatly without even knowing why under the agitation that comes from an unrestrained spirit in a father. Proverbs 14:29, Proverbs 15:18, all of these wonderful Proverbs, 17:27, 19:19, that they speak of restraint. You restrain your inner life, you restrain your lips. And especially as kids get older, a pastor in his family needs to show restraint. I think in a church, when a man lashes out at his fellow elders or from the pulpit uses speech that bludgeons people, it is destructive in a ministry. It's very destructive in a family. The pastor in his home is the one that needs to show restraint. I was telling our church Sunday that I was talking about ministry and some of the challenges. One of the challenges is that parishioners can say sometimes strong things any way they want. It doesn't affect their life and ministry, but the man who he says it to, the pastor, cannot respond in kind. We have to restrain our responses, even in a public forum when you're attacked. And so 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's slave must not be ready for a fight. He must be restrained. Well, in your marriage, this is where it begins. When your wife is unreasonable or attacks your character and your children are out of control in terms of their attitude toward you, you must be the one in the family that shows restraint. A restrained spirit. If that's your problem, if you tend toward reaction, it may be that that's why you're having so much trouble with, you know, sort of the emotional spirit and makeup of your family, their ability to receive truth from you. If you do that in your pulpit, you're done. You won't recover from those kind of responses in the pulpit. Pastors I've known who've had anger displays in the pulpit don't recover from that. Sixth, profane speech. Profane speech, Ephesians 5, 3-7. These things shouldn't even be named among saints. I'm stunned at the profane speech that comes from places where the word of God is to be spoken. Impurity and profane speech isn't even to be the reputation of a group of believers. It should not be in your home. Profane speech should not characterize your home life as a leader in your home. What you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. Don't let profane speech be spoken in your home, celebrated in your home. Don't let it come out of your mouth. You should be the one in the home who has the most controlled, very carefully thought out speech. It shouldn't be reckless. It shouldn't be flying all over the place, and surely should not be salacious. You know, some dads lead their whole families in cursing. They lead their families in, some pastors lead their families in salacious jokes all the time. Look, I understand familiar territory in families where humor in human life is, it happens upon us, and those things come and go. But I've always said to my kids, a little of that goes a long way, doesn't it? Because if you start down that road, it goes further than it should go pretty quick. And if dad's leading it, guess what your kids are going to do in excess? It's no wonder your kids get into teen years and don't know how to think through what profane speech is. Because their dad says it, and he's a pastor. Number seven, then, stinginess. Stinginess. I think you ought to be in your home the most generous man. You give up your seat, you give up your meals, you give up your things. Your family lavishes you with those things, but you're known for the one who is willing to give it all up. You do that in your family life, it begins to permeate into the life of the church. You're not a stingy man. Why? Because Christ was never stingy with you. You want to lay out Christ's graciousness in Philippians 2 and John 3:16 to your kids? Give them something to see, an example of generosity to see. Give them Christ's likeness to imitate. And I tell you, some dads are so stingy. Stingy with their gadgets, stingy with their resources, stingy with their compliments. They don't give out praise to anyone. They don't encourage the family with, you know, the things that strengthen the human heart to hear. They're stingy with their love. They're stingy with the things that belong to them. You don't want to do that, because that is a deadly relational sin in family life that begins to permeate the church. You want a generous church. You want to grow a subculture in the church that is generous? Your elders ought to be generous. The pulpit ought to be generous. You ought to be generous with your time. your resources, your things. You ought to be generous with your encouragements, not stingy in your life. Your wife ought to see that. It ought to be predictable. The children ought to see that, predictable. So essentially, we took an inventory. So in the macro, there's some destructive sins in a pastor's home. In the more practical micro, those manifestations of it that I just listed out for you, look, these are things to flee as hard and fast and as continuously as we can as men of God. When we come back, we're going to kind of hit the ground running now that we've kind of filleted things and gotten them open. We're going to try to fill in the blanks with some recalibrations for our heart as to the gifts that you should give your wife and your kids as a dad, as a pastor of your church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and for this conviction, this help that we've so desperately needed. Please forgive us for shortfalls, huge gaps, character weaknesses, stubborn tendencies. Please forgive us for not being the useful vessels that we need to be because we haven't always abstained from wickedness. We know that you know those who are yours and we belong to you, so we ought to imitate you. And sometimes we don't. And our children suffer, our wife suffers, and our church eventually suffers. So as we talk about these tendencies, help us to flee them by your power. Cleanse us from every thought that drives them, every motive and idolatry that fuels them. And lead us in your everlasting path as good men of God, servants, doing your bidding and not our own. Give us a good break time and help us come back refreshed, we pray. In your precious name, amen.